be poured into us. We want to soak up everything your word has to say to us tonight. We don't want to have just another Bible study. We want to truly offer ourselves the living sacrifices that Paul talked about in Romans chapter 12. So we give all of ourselves to you. We are the burnt offering to be consumed totally and 100% on the altar of sacrifice. It's all of you and none of us. Speak, Lord, to us tonight, our deepest needs, even if we don't know what they are. We come, Lord, as little children. Teach your servants, Father, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter, in his first epistle, was encouraging the church to stand up beneath an onslaught of persecutions that were outside the church. So they faced all sorts of issues from outside the church. But in this second epistle, he says, but that doesn't end the enemy's tactics. He's also going to try to get to you from inside the church. Not all of our enemies are external to the church, but Peter says that Satan has a strategy since the very beginning to create division, to create questions in the hearts and minds of God's own people. And he does it throughout the ages through false teachers and false prophets. And you're wondering already, probably, some of you, how do I tell a true servant of God, a true prophet, a true pastor, teacher of God from a false one? The Word of God is your standard. It's not how convincing they are, how much hair they have, good looking, size of their church, or money in their pockets. Those are not qualifications to ministry. And that does not help you to discern truth from error. In fact, historically, I can tell you that a false Christianity has been promoted by false teachers and false prophets, telling people what they wanted to hear versus what they needed to hear since the time of Christ. In fact, even in the Old Testament, you've got false prophets telling evil kings, oh, go into battle and be victorious. And they even made up a set of iron horns. With these, you're going to gore the Arameans. And yet Jehoshaphat said to King, wicked, wicked, wicked King Ahab, is there a prophet of the Lord we could acquire of here? These guys are wacko, and it just doesn't jive with God's word that the wicked should prosper. So Ahab says, yeah, I got one guy here by the name of Micaiah, but I hate him because he always says bad stuff about me. Well, you're a bad king. That's why you're wicked. He's a prophet that doesn't tell you what you want to hear, but what you need to hear. Ahab preferred to listen to the popular and charismatic false teachers. Many do today. Many do today. So in 2 Peter, he reminds us that just as surely as God has raised up spirit-filled prophets and teachers, Satan was just as quick to raise up many popular, compromising counterfeiters that were with us before the time of Christ, during the time of Christ, have been with us ever since. Did you know this, that there are at least 20 passages in the New Testament warning the church against false teachers? 20 passages. It spans 20 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Almost 80% of the books of the New Testament warn the church against false teachers. And apparently that is for two reasons. Number one, they're very prolific. They're very convincing. They sound good, and they tell you things you want to hear. But there's a second reason. Their message is more popular than a message of repentance and contrition and humility and seeking the Lord and forsaking sin. I tell you what, people today gravitate to false teachers, telling them what their itching ears want to hear. Oh, it's God's will that you be filthy rich. Your flesh wants to hear that. Oh, it is God's will that you never be sick again the rest of your life. Well, your flesh wants to hear that too. Oh, God wants you to prosper in everything that you put your hand to. That feeds the flesh, but it may not be true in the spiritual realm. So be careful of teachers that tell you only what your ears want to hear. In fact, the most notable teaching of the Old Testament prophets was a message of repentance, turn from your sin. But there are today, in fact, the single most popular preacher in America with the largest church in America today says that he has stricken the word sin from his vocabulary. Well, if you don't have sin in your sermons, especially when it's in the text, then you're telling your people there's nothing to repent of. So he doesn't preach sin. He doesn't preach repentance. He goes, well, that's really not my thing. I'm just here to encourage. The problem is it's not the Word of God. It's not the Word of God. If it was God's will that all of us win the lottery, how come you guys haven't tithed yet? I haven't seen that big check in the mail. Obviously, it is not God's will that we all win the lottery. Your chances of getting hit by lightning are better than you winning the lottery. So what do we put our hope and trust and confidence in? Man's word that tells us what we want to hear, or God's word that tells us what we need so desperately to hear? Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were also false prophets. He's talked previously about that all prophecy in God's word didn't come through man, but it came through the Holy Spirit of God, who used the pen of man to put down the Holy Spirit's words. But there were also false prophets, verse 1 of chapter 2, among the people, just as there will be, not might be, will be, false teachers among you. He's writing to the church. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. It's heresy because it undermines your faith. It undermines the Word of God. It may be what you want to hear. It's just wrong. Popular, but wrong. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. Understand, they will try to infiltrate our churches, our home fellowships, and it's always under the guise of, hey, I'm a fellow Christian just like you. Their tactics since before time began nearly has been infiltration. So then, once they get their foot in the door, they can secretly introduce destructive heresies, secretly start sabotaging the Word of God. Inviting wolves into the hen house may seem like the charitable thing to do, but can I tell you this? They will eat your chickens. Oh, no, they say they're brothers in Christ. It doesn't matter what they say. They've been saying that since before time began. Oh, I'm a prophet of God. Oh, I'm a teacher of God's word. Oh, I'm a Christian too. And then they start introducing their destructive heresies, and they do that secretly, try to carve off Christians from individual fellowships, introducing things that undermine the Word of God, even denying the sovereign Lord. We'll talk about that more here in just a second. Who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Verse 1 is so chock full of stuff. Always where there are true prophets, I am in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Wrong chapter. Yeah, I did that. In fact, last week I was telling John 1 Thessalonians 5, and it was in 1 Thessalonians 4. Poor John's back there pulling out what little hair he has left, going, I can't find it, Pastor Jim. I just can't find it. Yeah, well, Pastor Jim makes mistakes too. What I don't want to do is make mistakes with God's word and its content. That's what's really important. Just as there were true prophets in the Old Testament and the New, there are false prophets. They will also arise. Satan will be sure to do that. Where the word of God is put forth, the enemy will always raise up those teaching another word. Paul would write the Galatians and say, it's really another gospel. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior of the world. They teach something else. Beware of that. He said in Galatians 1:6, woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. He said it again in 1 Corinthians 9:16. That was his mission. I have to teach you Jesus Christ. Amen. I have to teach you about the only way to be saved. Forget about how popular these other guys are. If they're not teaching from the Word of God, can I tell you, this is why chapter by chapter, verse by verse, instruction in God's Word is always helpful. We have to acknowledge its context. We read it the way it was written, and sooner or later it steps on everybody's toes. We don't parse out the parts I don't think you want to hear. I don't cleave out the things that may make you or I feel uncomfortable. We preach the whole Word of God in its context so we can make a proper application of God's words. They've been with us, these false teachers, false prophets, since the very beginning. Who was the first prophet mentioned in Scripture, Old Testament? I remember? No, even before that, surprisingly. Abraham. Abraham was called a prophet in Genesis chapter 20, verse 7. But later on, Aaron and Miriam and Moses were all called prophets by the living God. You can read all about that in Exodus, starting in chapter 7, again in chapter 15 of the book of Exodus. The first false prophet in Scripture?
Balaam.
Balaam, the donkey rider. Sometimes you wondered, who is the donkey? Yeah. Numbers chapter 22 through 25, he was a false prophet who would worship and bow to any god. He'd cut open the entrails of any animal and smear it out and call upon the heavens and commune with demons. Anything to tell the people that hired him, there's a prophet for a prophet. Most of them are. One of the ways today you can tell a false prophet is, what kind of lifestyle do they lead? How many jet airplanes do they have? How many millions of dollars are they worth? Or in the case of some of the most famous heretics, billions of dollars. Where do you think your hard-earned tithes and offerings are going in cults like that? Towards these false prophets. Beware of these guys. Notice what he says here in these opening verses. Let's continue on in verse 2. Many will follow their shameful ways and bring the way of truth, that is God's word, into disrepute. They'll challenge it. In their greed, notice what drives them, money. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. They will look you square in the eyes and lie through their teeth and expect you to believe it. Oh, I've raised millions of people from the dead. Oh, God has done dozens and hundreds of miracles through me. But they offer no proof whatsoever. They just make radical claims, share with you stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them. Their destruction has not been sleeping. I want you to notice, you can write these down, attributes of a false teacher. They introduce destructive heresies, verse 1, because it undermines the word of God and causes you to question it. Secondly, they deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. Some of the most popular cults out there today, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, also called the Latter-day Saints Church, undermine the deity of Jesus Christ. They either say he's one God among many, or he was less than God, not God. He is not to be equal with the Father. Notice thirdly, in verse 2, many people will follow them. They're going to lead astray a lot of folks. They're very persuasive, very popular. They have large churches. They dress nicely. They fly cool jet airplanes. And you think, look at how God has blessed their ministry. Are you sure it's not the prince of this world that has blessed them instead? Because they preach destructive heresies secretly? Infiltration has always been the modus operandi, the M.O., since the very beginning of these false prophets, false teachers. And some in the Old Testament were even using the name of Yahweh. Some in the New Testament readily used the name Jesus. They just undermined the word of God. Back in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 28, you had a false teacher named Hananiah that was telling the kings what they wanted to hear. Another one later on, Kenaiah, who made those horns of iron in 1 Kings 22, told wicked King Ahab, oh, surely you're going to have victory over it. When the true prophet of God was brought in, he said, you're going to go into battle, King, because you've listened to the lies of these guys, and you're going to die. And then King Ahab says, see, he never says anything good. But he says the truth. Wicked kings need to know that there is a day of accounting. Many follow them, though. These false prophets have always... Remember the 450 prophets of Baal put together at Mount Carmel, and Elijah confronted them? They were far more popular. Who followed Elijah?
Nobody.
Whose name endures in the Old Testament scriptures? Yeah, Elijah's name, not the false prophets. I noticed in verse 3 here, they are always greedy. Look at their lifestyle. If they're millionaires and billionaires and have become that off the backs of the hard-earned tithes and offerings of people that listen to their persuasive message, they're greedy people. They're driven by money. That's what motivates them. It's interesting they use such terms like, well, sow your seed of faith into this ministry, and it'll bring forth a harvest 30, 60, 100-fold. Well, I wrote him a letter one time, and I said, why don't you sow into me, into my ministry, my house? I could use somebody else paying my bills just like you. Well, how come sowing seed is a one-way street? You give to them, they give you nothing. They're greedy. It says also in verse 3, the first half of verse 3, they exploit people. They exploit people especially that don't know the Word of God well. They don't read it. They don't study it. They don't heed it. They don't know what it says. So they're ripe pickings for a false teacher who will, oh, you don't have to study the Word of God yourself. Let me tell you what it says. You don't have to read the Bible here. Read the Book of Mormon instead. You don't need the Bible. One time I actually took a tour of the Temple Mount area in Salt Lake City, Utah, to find out what this cult was all about. And all along this four-hour tour, they said, well, we believe that the Bible and the Book of Mormon are both the Word of God. And they must have said that 30 times on this four-hour tour. And at the end of the tour, I raised my hand and I said, you say that the Bible and the Book of Mormon are both the Word of God. How come I haven't seen a Bible yet on the tour? You say it's the Word of God, but it's not in the sanctuary, it's not in your aisles, it's not in your visitor center, it's not on your shelves, it's not for sale. You say that it's the Word of God, but you don't act like it's the Word of God. Well, they can't put the Word of God out there, or they would be confronted with the inconsistencies between the Book of Mormon and what the Bible actually says. So they can't have them side by side. They don't teach out of the Bible. They teach out of their special books that were revealed to them by Joseph Smith when he was given a special pair of eyeglasses by the angel Moroni. Take the eye off the end of that angel's word, and what do you have? That's what you have to be to believe the lie. A moron. A moron. But anyway, he said these glasses that he was given by this angel were called the Urim and the Thummim. I've read about the Urim and the Thummim. They were rocks that were kept in the breastplate of the high priest to discern the will of God. They were never a pair of eyeglasses. And isn't it interesting that after he received the golden tablets that were the Book of Mormon, he somehow or another lost not only these gold tablets worth oodles of money, but he lost the special eyeglasses as well. Does that make them blind prophets now? Because they don't have their special eyeglasses? Everything they say is predicated upon a lie. Nothing they say can be believed because they've undermined the Word of God. And you say, but Pastor Jim, they're nice people. If nice, being nice was all that got you into heaven, Jesus died for nothing. Easter wasn't necessary. Jesus didn't have to come. He didn't have to die. We could all just be nice enough and get into heaven. You can't get into heaven by being nice. First, you're not nice enough. What's God's standard? Perfection. None of us measure up. Dennis. I believe so. He had no church at all. Billy Graham never pastored a church. He was an evangelist. Yeah, and his son Franklin Graham continues his ministry today. And no, you can't throw them all in a group because some teach the truth of God's word like Billy Graham did, like Franklin Graham does. Did you catch his Easter message, Franklin Graham's Easter message? It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It was gospel truth. It was the Word of God. Compare that to Joel Osteen's Easter message, okay? Compare that to any other heretic you like, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin. Look at their Easter messages. Got nothing to do with Jesus, okay? Franklin Graham, is he a wealthy man? He is not. No. Do you know who the first billionaire was, an evangelist that bragged about it? It wasn't anybody with the last name of Graham. It was Kenneth Copeland. He bragged on nationwide TV, I am the first billionaire televangelist. Well, didn't Peter just tell us they're greedy? Yeah, so where's he making his money from? It ain't leading people to Christ. It's from bilking people out of their money. There's a huge difference between the false teachers like them and the true teachers of God's word like the Grahams. It's not. Costa Mesa was a church of 35,000 people. There's never been a church that big in here. Did Pastor Chuck Smith teach the Word of God? What I'm trying to tell you is the only way you can tell them apart, and Pastor Chuck was not a filthy rich man. He was certainly no billionaire like Kenneth Copeland. So these things are relative. The issue is not their money. The issue is their worth. Are they teaching worthy the kingdom of God? Are they teaching the deity of Jesus Christ? Are they teaching the Word of God? Some do. The ones that don't, avoid like the plague, even if they're paupers. Sure. That's not what he claims. No. You should do more homework. In fact, don't. Don't listen to heretics. Don't listen to false teachers. Don't listen to people that are making millions of dollars off of the backs of the people that listen to their message. Be careful. Notice what Peter said. I'm going to take you back to the Word of God. They introduced destructive heresies. Mr. Olsteen says, I will not preach sin or repentance. Well, that's against the Word of God. They deny the sovereign Lord who bought them, the Jehovah's Witness and Mormons. Certainly do that. Many follow them. The largest church in America today is Joel Osteen's church. They bring the way of truth into disrepute. If you don't teach the truth, you're teaching them error. Fifthly, they're greedy. Sixth, they exploit people in verse 3, and they fabricate and make up false stories, lies that are meant to convince. You have to be careful because the church today is not very discerning. And that's a problem. Kathy? Mm-hmm. Kathy? Here's why that is a wrong statement. No, that's a wrong statement. All roads do not lead to Jesus. In fact, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, stop. The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Christ. That kind of road doesn't lead to God. They may be, yeah. There is a spiritual hunger and a void. Yes, there are. Yes. That's why I'm encouraging you. Peter writes the church, not people seeking for God, but people who already know God, and encourages them to be careful. Be careful of that. Alan? Yeah. There is an underlying demonic motivation to the cults. They're trying to undermine the Word of God. They're trying to sound enough like the Word of God to get you to buy it, but they're undermining the Word of God. A cult, by definition, is somebody who trips up and stumbles over the deity of Jesus Christ, the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where the cults really stumble. They cannot admit that he is deity. They cannot admit he is God, despite the fact that Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Daniel?
Here's a big one. What are your thoughts on the Catholic Church?
What are my thoughts on the Catholic Church? How much time do you have? I believe that, you know, Catholic used to mean, back in the old usage of the word Catholic, it meant universal, the universal body of Christ. It was never meant to denote a denomination. It meant the body of Christ. And I think that there have been good men that have come and gone, good men and women and children in the Catholic Church that love Jesus with all of their heart. But sometimes the teaching of the saints and Mary and church dogma has, over the last 2,000 years, clouded the issues. And I think there needs to be, and we should be praying, that there would be a clear declaration of Jesus Christ from the pulpits, all pulpits, Catholic or Protestant, throughout the world today. Because I believe there are many people that are trying to make God in their own image. They want to determine their way of salvation. And And we can't let traditions get in the way. Isn't that the mistake that the Jews made in the time of Christ? So the Catholic Church and many Protestant churches as well have a long-standing set of traditions that sometimes will cloud the truth of God's word. They call her the co-redemptrix. Does that square with your Bible? So, personally, I had a friend of mine when I was on the fire department. I loved this man to death. Oh, he loved Jesus with all his heart. Johnny Shoemaker, he and I wound up being chaplains on the Colorado Springs Fire Department long after that. And I asked Johnny one time, I said, where are you going to church, Johnny? And he goes, the Catholic Church. And I said, got enough issues. I would think that a person would feel uncomfortable going there. And he says, if everybody who's saved leaves the Catholic Church, who's going to witness to him? And I said, then God bless you, Johnny. You keep doing you do what the Lord tells you to do. You know, I'm certainly not his critic. I believe there's people saved and unsaved in every church, Catholic or Protestant. But I also believe that you should be attending a church that sticks with the Word of God as closely as possible. And be careful of the doctrines of men. You'll remember in the time of Christ, he confronted the Pharisees and said, you carry more weight on the doctrines of men, the opinions of the rabbis, than you do the Word of God. And he gave a for instance. He said, you guys say, oh, what you were going to give your parents in their old age to support them. Well, you were going to give to the church. So I'm sorry, I can't help you. I can't meet your need, parents, children, grandchildren, whatever. What I have is korban. It's dedicated to God. Of course, they'd keep it. It's not like they put it in the temple treasuries or anything. They kept it, but used their traditions to undermine the Word of God. That's when tradition becomes dangerous, anytime it undermines the Word of God. And Jesus confronted them on that often. Every time they dogged him for working on the Sabbath. One time he went through the wheat fields with his disciples picking some grain, just going like this and popping a raw grain in their mouth. They said, oh, you're harvesting, you're harvesting. Didn't say that in the Bible anywhere. In fact, in Exodus, it said specifically you could do that any time at all. You just couldn't gather it and harvest it, couldn't take home a big bushel basket of it, but you could go through the vineyards and you could go through the fields and eat it on your way, and that was fine. That was kind of God's social security program before Social Security came along. But they dogged Jesus because he wasn't keeping their traditions. Now, before we get too hard on traditions, do you have any traditions? Easter bunnies, deviled eggs, an Easter, jelly beans, Santa Claus,
Christmas trees.
I got a Christmas tree every year at my house too. Nothing wrong with those traditions. Just don't let them supersede the Word of God. That's all. I understand all of the symbolism behind the elements of Christmas that we celebrate. I have no problem with those. I'm not a legalistic man. But if somebody started telling me, well, that tree represents a pagan deity and you're bowing down to it, stuff like that, I'm going, you should get a degree in history or at least take a class or two at Pikes Peak Community College. You don't sound like such a moron like Moroni did. Be careful of these. Peter doesn't just say there's one thing about these guys. They have a lot of money. He gives seven distinct characteristics of false teachers here. They introduce destructive heresies. They deny the sovereign Lord who bought them, denying the deity, work, and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're popular. They bring the way of truth into disrepute because they don't teach the truth. They're greedy. They're exploitive. And they fabricate, they make up stories meant to convince people of their lies. Be careful of those, because many Christians have been led astray into the cults by persuasive teaching. And you and I as Christians should know our word better than that. That's what Peter is saying. Galen or Don? Will a true prophet of God always be accurate? In the Old Testament, a A prophet had to, if he said, thus saith the Lord, and it didn't come to pass, he was stoned to death. However, some of the Old Testament prophecies took place hundreds of years after they gave those prophecies. Some might be tempted to call them a false prophet, but those prophecies came true. I think in the New Testament, sometimes the prophetic picture is muddied because it's strained through sinful, fallen flesh like ours. I remember it when I was at Costa Mesa, Pastor Chuck's son, Chuck Jr., was a handsome surfer guy, blonde hair, wavy, tons of hair. I mean, he was just a handsome individual. One gal came up to him after church service one day and says, God told me you're supposed to marry me. It's the word of God. It's the word of the Lord. I have the gift of prophecy, and you're supposed to marry me. And he said, well, why didn't God tell me? If he told you, couldn't he have told me? God didn't tell me that. And I can't square it with the word of God. So I have to conclude that what you just said is not from the Lord, well-meaning though you may be. And I think a person today, take prophecy with a grain of salt. Do I believe in the gift of prophecy with all of my heart? I believe in the gift of tongues. I believe in all of the spiritual gifts. But I also know that just as surely as there are spiritual gifts that are legitimate, they can be counterfeited. Satan can sometimes use these to take us out of the way. I watched a video of two of the most popular false teachers from years back having a battle on stage in front of tens of thousands of people, battling with each other, they said, in the spirit, speaking in tongues. There was no interpretation. There was nothing like the gift of tongues, like they exercised it, that I could point to in Scripture. Thus, I would have to conclude, that's not of God. Sometimes when somebody gives you a prophecy, you're just going to have to take that to the Lord, take it to the Word of God, and wait and see. Because sometimes people say things. I've heard true ones, true prophecies in the church. I've heard false ones. You just have to be discerning. I wouldn't be their judge. Here's how I can make it simple. Stick with the Word of God. Pray about the elections, but don't believe any prophetic voice that says this is going to happen, especially when it doesn't happen. I would tend to discount at least what they said as not being from the Lord. I'm not ready to say that everything that's ever come out of their mouth is a lie, but they got that one wrong. So I look at them with skepticism, shall I say. I want to weigh out everything according to the Word of God. See if it's consistent with the Word of God. And then sometimes it's a matter of waiting and seeing. And if it doesn't come to pass, that's not a person personally I would listen to. Yeah, that's part of the discernment thing that is so important today. When Peter says some of these cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and others, deny the sovereign Lord, they typically deny his divinity. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is a God, but just one among many. They say that he was not with God in the beginning. They say that he was a direct creation of Yahweh, the Father. That the Father is greater and older than the Son, that Jesus had a beginning, and that he was not God, and he is not equal with God. Well, that defines a cult. They've tripped up over the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't square those beliefs with the Word of God. The Mormons, the Latter-day Saints, they deny the virgin birth. They deny that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and that Jesus was the product of that union. They believe in polytheism and that Jesus was one among gods. They believe in three heavens, a celestial, terrestrial, and telestial heaven, even though there is nothing like that in Scripture at all. And yet millions follow the ways of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. We have to be careful. Alan? Jesus is the kid brother of Lucifer. Okay. Well, that should be all you need to know to say, back away from those guys. Just walk away. Walk away. They may be nice people. That's okay. Nice people introduce destructive heresies and have been since the time of Adam and Eve when Satan showed up in the Garden of Eden. The word serpent that's used of Satan in the Garden of Eden indicates something that at one time was beautiful and shining. I mean, typically a woman today says 40-foot boa constrictor, no thanks. But you find Eve talking to one in the garden, and according to the original language, it appears that he was a very beautiful being. In fact, it says that in Scripture that he was in the beginning a very beautiful being. But both of those major cults, their teachings are at odds with the Bible. And so you know what they had to do? They have to then, because the Bible you hold in your hands contradicts them, they always have to come up with their own Bible. So the Jehovah's Witnesses have their New World Translation. It should be called the New World Miss Translation because it is the poorest at interpreting the Greek. It has been universally rejected by every legitimate conservative scholar that has ever taken a look at the text. The Mormons come up with their Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, Doctrines and Covenants, that have replaced the Bible that we hold in our hands. That's why you have to be careful of these false teachings. They may claim, oh, we follow the Bible. But like the Mormons, when I took the Temple Mount tour, they don't have a Bible anywhere near where people would start picking up on the contradictions. Be careful of that. When they say, well, you can't read the Bible for yourself. Really? Paul tells Timothy, study to show yourself approved. A workman that's worthy of the calling of God on their lives. We had a hand or question. Dwayne, I'm sorry.
Well, you know, it's easier when you look at like the Mormons or Jehovah's Witness. Like I told you before, when I was in Utah, I got online, found the church, and their general statement was good. Everything about it was good, and I went in there and it was horrible. They never preached the word of God that whole sermon.
You know, that kind of stuff has been around for a long time. Anybody who tells you they've got the legitimate word of God and don't read your Bible, they'll tell you what it says, that's cultic, beginning to end. And yet it has been a part of the church since the very beginning. In the fourth century of the church's existence, there was a bishop by the name of Arius who denied the deity of Christ. He said, and was teaching in his churches. He oversaw many different churches. He was a bishop in Asia Minor. But he started denying the deity of Christ. He said, no, Jesus wasn't the Son of God. He was just a man. He was born like any of us were born. And the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism, but left him when he hung on the cross. Well, can I tell you, Jesus never stopped being God. It didn't stop and start like we're on a stopwatch here. And yet Arius was teaching this. He was later rebuked at the Council of Nicaea by Anastasius and somebody by the name of St. Nicholas, which is where we get the origins of Santa Claus, Sinterklaas, St. Nicholas. He was present at the Council of Nicaea in 325, confronting this Arius, this bishop. What you're teaching is heresy, according to the Word of God. How about second century Gnosticism? It was in its infancy when John addressed it. In 1 John, he was warning the church against, there are these teachers out there that say, you need some special knowledge, and unless you join our group and read our writings, you really can't understand. That was Gnosticism in a nutshell. You have to be careful of these guys that have been around since so long. Gnosticism was teaching this special knowledge that only their followers really had a handle on. If you join our church, then you'll have an insight into the truth. But no, I like verse 2 because it points out that these false teachers are popular. Jesus said in the last days when the love of many will wax cold, you have to be careful of those that are siphoning off of the legitimate church of God. The love of many would wax cold. Jesus described the Laodicean church age in Revelation 3:16 as lukewarm. They're not reading their Bibles, so they're easy targets for the cults, which are nice people. The church at Thyatira in Revelation 2 was following a false prophetess named Jezebel. That's what Jesus called her in Revelation 2 and verse 20. So Satan's tactic has always been infiltrate the church. Get your foot in the door. Start introducing these destructive heresies that undermine the Word of God. Be careful of those. He chastised the church at Pergamon for holding on to the teaching of Balaam. This is a church that Jesus addressed in the book of Revelation. Balaam was a false prophet, a false teacher hired to prophesy against the people of God. Verse 3, in their greed, these teachers exploit you. And I've said that so many times. Any teacher who in the first 5 minutes is talking about money and you giving to their ministry, turn off the television set. That's their motive. Once money becomes the motive in ministry, look elsewhere. He sure did. Martin Luther. In the year 1517, Martin Luther, a good Catholic priest, took a pen and put down 95 issues he had with the Catholic Church of the Middle Ages. And what you would typically do in the town of Wittenberg, Germany, where he was from, is you just nail it on the church door. All the doors were made of wood back then. You could do that. And so you'd put a thumb stop in there and say, could we talk about this Sunday? And he had 95 issues. Now, he was a Catholic priest, but pointed out 95 specific areas where he said, we're not following the Bible. You know, one of his issues was the buying and selling of indulgences. And you go, what is that? Suppose you wanted to have a big party this weekend and everybody was coming over and everybody was going to get drunk. And you knew it. So you went to the priest and said, priest, we plan on having this big blowout debauch. Probably going to be a lot of sex, a lot of drugs, a lot of rock and roll, a lot of beer drinking. So how much will it cost to have those sins forgiven? That's the buying and selling of indulgences. Oh, you know, you got how many people coming over? 20 people? Well, let's see. Let it be $50 a head. You know, maybe $1,000. $1,000, and I'll forgive you.
In omnes vobiscum, eat your biscuits.
That was a problem. When I was a kid in the Catholic Church, in New York City, I was just in elementary school. I couldn't follow along the mass. I was always way behind, couldn't find my way around the missal, and some guy coming down the aisle with a smelly swinging pot and dressed in clothes that looked really interesting, and I thought, this is weird. But then after every Sunday service, the priests would all have a kegger in the parking lot and play basketball until they couldn't walk anymore. And even as a kid then, I thought, all these priests are getting blasted. They're all getting drunk. The Bible. I said, that can't be right. I can't believe the Bible says priests getting drunk is okay. But they did that every single Sunday. They throw the truth into disrepute. And I thought, even as a kid, if this is what religion is all about, I don't want nothing to do with it. That's what these destructive heresies do. It undermines faith in God. It undermines people that are hungry and looking for God. My grandmother sent me up to the Catholic Church hoping that I would find God. And what I found was religion instead of God. And I found that religion was a poor substitute. It was a terrible thing that disheartened me greatly, left me in a spiritual void for decades afterward in my life, left scars upon me that are still there to the present day. Susie. That is true. Yeah. Well, that's it. Remember the old adage, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely? Well, as soon as the papacy started claiming to be the heirs of Peter, they called themselves the vicar of Christ. You've heard the term vicarious? They were God's representative on planet Earth, not Jesus, not the Holy Spirit, not the Word of God. They set themselves up to be the authority. And I think that kind of authoritarianism, you need to beware of if you see that kind of authoritarianism in place. Instead of a shepherd, a humble man that just teaches God's word, you want to be careful of that. Very much so. Dwayne? Yeah. Yeah. You know, I had a problem with calling the local priest when I was a kid, Father, because somebody had told me, probably one of the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, probably shared a scripture with me. It says, call no man Father. You have one Father and he's in heaven. And that is certainly true. I believe we should respect everybody, including, you know, priests and pastors and deacons and elders, the rest of them. But we understand we have one Heavenly Father. So be what Peter is saying to the church. And he's not picking on the Catholic Church or any others. He's saying there are traits that come with false teaching and false prophets. If you see these traits in any church, in any organization, run. Don't have anything to do with it. Don't let them get their grips into you. What follows in verse, dare I?
Yes, you do.
What follows in verse 4 is one of the longest sentences in the entire New Testament. Peter goes on in the mother of all run-on sentences for 97 words. 97 words with no marks of punctuation whatsoever. Now, you could do that. That violates rules of English grammar, but not Greek grammar. New Testament was written in Greek. So in Greek, you didn't put a period at the end of the sentence if you wanted any reader to consider this whole thing. And so from verses 4 through 10, Peter says, I don't want you to take this apart so much as I want you to consider this whole big jelly bean here. It's just one big continuous thought. So read through it and be careful. 97 words without interruption, but perfectly allowable in that language. He's not the longest-winded single-sentence guy in the New Testament. Paul is. He starts off with the book of Ephesians with a sentence, a single sentence that's 214 words long. And he says, I want you to consider this as a whole. That's what that serves by way of linguistic device in the Greek language. So he said in verse 4, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, literally Tartarus, we'll talk about that in a second, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. He's speaking in context of these false teachers, these false prophets. While continuing their punishment, this is especially true of those that follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. The authority of Christ, the authority of God's word. They want to take charge of that. So what he gives is three historic examples where God has judged before while simultaneously rescuing the godly. Look at verse 4, though, because this blows me. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, I thought angels were the good guys playing harps surrounding the throne of God. Are all angels good? What makes you say that, Dwayne? Dwayne says, no, not all angels are good. How come?
Some rebelled against God.
Some of those angels rebelled against God and are called demons. They're called fallen angels. So where did these angels come from? And I did want you to notice that his chronology here of things before and after Noah's flood. When did these angels sin? Would you keep your finger here and flip over to Genesis 6:2 for just a second? I promise we won't be here long. I'll start in verse 1 to get you a little contextual handle. When the men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any one of them they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever. He is mortal. His days will be 120 years. 120 years from this judgment, the flood would come. Now, it's an interesting phrase, the sons of God. Why are they called the sons of God? All Jewish teachers, since this was written, declared these to be angels, fallen angels. In fact, the word B'nai Elohim, which is sons of God in the original language, only occurs three times elsewhere in Scripture, Job chapter 1, 2, and again in verse 38. The translators, the Jewish translators of the Old Testament into the Greek language called the Septuagint, every one of them, in all copies, called those B'nai Elohim angels. So the Jewish community, the Jewish rabbinic community, since the dawn of time, has called these sons of God referred to in Genesis 6. Now, I want you to think about Genesis 6 for a second. Some people say, well, sons of God, maybe that's the righteous descendants of Seth intermarrying with the daughters of men, the offspring of ungodly Cain. Let me ask you a question. Why would that produce giants as offspring? And why doesn't God judge between intermarriage between believers and unbelievers as harshly today? God saw that crime, whatever it was in Genesis 6:2, as so horrible, he was going to destroy all life on the planet over. This is not just a believer intermarrying with an unbeliever. There is something demonic that's going on here. These fallen angels, the Jewish translators of the Septuagint, as I said, 250 years before Jesus was born, translated sons of God as angels. They clearly thought the term sons of God referred to angelic beings, not people descended from Seth. Similar phrases, bar Elohim, are found in Daniel 3:25, Psalm 29:1, Psalm 89, B'nai Elim. Again, in all of those contexts, refer to angels. So those guys that are sinful and falling and having sex with women in Genesis 6 are angels, fallen angels, demons. I'll tell you why here in just a second. Dennis? The fallen angels. It's not just that man has sinned, although the biblical account in Genesis tells you much about man's sin. But the thing that pushed God over the edge, if I can use that terminology, is this demonic interface between demons and women. They're called the sons of God rather than the sons of men because they had not been born. They were created. They're fallen angels. I know that some of you are saying, well, wait a minute, how can demons have sex with women? I thought that angels, fallen or unfallen, didn't marry. In fact, didn't Jesus say in Matthew 22 and verse 30, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven, obviously good angels, they're in heaven. Notice it doesn't say that they can't have sexual relations. It just says, as a general rule, they don't marry. Interesting. Gaylene? God created angels with the capacity of free choice because a third of the angels followed Satan in his rebellion against God. God creates beings with free choice, free will, if you will. No, because Satan will be gone. He'll be dealt with. And you won't have a sinful, fallen nature anymore. You'll have passed your tests. That's what I'm looking forward to, the new body. The new body won't be capable of sin. I'm so glad.
Yeah, I mean, that would make you really,
your having that ability would make me really nervous. No, we won't be able to sin. Angels, although spirit beings, often manifest themselves, if you follow the scriptural account, with physical bodies. And sometimes they do some very physical things. Remember in the book of Isaiah where 185,000 Assyrians were killed by one angel? That sounds like a pretty physical act to me. They're spirit beings, but God gives them the power to do very physical things from time to time. You'll remember the angel of the Lord with Balaam in Numbers 22 through 24. Where God was putting his word in the mouth of that false prophet, who wanted to curse God's people, and God said, you're not going to do that. Or how about Lot, when the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was coming down the pike? God sent two angels to Sodom and Gomorrah to take Lot and his wife and two daughters out of the city in Genesis 19:16. It says literally, they laid hands on him and led him out of the city. That's a physical action for a spiritual being, isn't it? It says that angels ate with Abraham in Genesis 18. That's a pretty physical action. The men of Sodom wanted to rape the angels of Lot's day in Genesis 19, verse 5, remember? And they pulled Lot back inside, caused blindness to fall all upon those guys that wanted to homosexually have raped these angels. Interesting as well, angels in the Bible always appear as men, never women. In fact, the word angel in Greek, angelos, the OS ending, denotes masculine singular. Never anything else. It's not in the neuter to where you say, well, maybe there's boys, maybe there's girls. It's always in the masculine, never the feminine, never the neuter. Angelos, nominative masculine singular. It appears that angels are referred to here. But notice there, like we saw in that Genesis account, the result of that union was giants, the feared Nephilim, as they were called. That Nephilim is interesting. The I-M ending denotes plurality in excess of two. Nephal in Hebrew means the fallen ones. The fallen ones. This is the spawn of demonic offspring. That's why they're Nephilim. Called that in Genesis 6 and verse 4 and Numbers 13. 3 has this to say, but men of old who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. Those Canaanites, they're stronger than we are. They spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. And they said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are giants of great size. We saw the Nephilim. They said that to impart fear into the hearts of all of the people. Those cowardly guys didn't want to invade the land of Canaan, a land that God had already given. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. So how do you get genetic anomalies from the intermarriage of godly men and ungodly women? You don't. Jude, in verse 6, has this to say, there are angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home. These God has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Could those be the angels that Genesis referred to? I think so. And then Peter has just worded here for us, if God did not spare these angels, these fallen angels, when they sinned, but sent them to hell, literally to Tartarus. Now, that's a Greek word. It's only used one time in the whole Bible. Tartarus, according to Greek mythology, was not Hades. It was not hell. It was as far below hell as heaven is above hell. The Greeks thought that Tartarus was the deepest, darkest, most horriblest place you could ever send a demon. And that's where they were consigned, according to 2 Peter right here. God put them into gloomy dungeons there in this place called Tartarus. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, so it wasn't just the angels being judged, but the ungodly people of Noah's day. But notice the chronology. These angels sinned before the flood. It must be the demons of Genesis 6:2. Those are fallen angels. The B'nai Elohim there, the sons of God. But God protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, follows in chronological order by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of hell. And if he rescued Lot subsequent to that, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. I believe it is so important that you pay attention to the chronology here in 2 Peter. Before the flood, angels fell. there was a flood that was a judgment against those fallen angels as well as the wicked that were alive in that time. God delivered Lot out of the situation. We're following the chronology of the biblical account. I think that these are the angels. Why? Why would Satan do that? Why would he send the worst of the fallen angels to cohabitate with the daughters of men? Okay, do you remember that God had given a prophecy? The first prophet of the Bible really isn't Abraham, it's God, isn't it? From Satan's standpoint, if he could pollute the line through which the deliverer, the Messiah, was going to come, he remembered that promise. Someday the seed of the woman's going to crush your head, Satan. So Satan thought, then I will introduce demons into the line of the human race. Certainly God's deliverer can't come through a demonic line. He didn't. That's a good point. But he thought, if I can just pollute the line of Eve so that that prophecy of my destruction can't come to pass, then the Redeemer can't come. Man is lost in his sins. We won't be dealt with. The Savior could not have come from a demon-possessed mother. So if Satan could be successful in infecting the entire race, Jesus couldn't come. And even if God came and destroyed all flesh because of the monstrosity of this sin, Satan would win that way anyway. He's going to have to destroy everybody. So Satan thought he had a foolproof plan. He couldn't lose. Alan? Absolutely. That's right. Satan's plan is to annihilate all that God has made. Good point. Even if God intervened, he thought, he's going to wipe out all sinful flesh, which is pretty much everybody. He thought he had a foolproof strategy going on. And Satan almost succeeded. The race was so polluted that God found it necessary to start over again with Noah and his sons. Just 8 in all of the human race were saved. And then God imprisoned the demons that did that so that they could never do it again. And those are the ones that Jude was referring to. The angels that did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these God has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who will suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Judgment will come upon these false prophets, false teachers, because they are treading a path that was laid out by Satan to undermine Jesus Christ, to infect the church, to water it down to the point that it won't read God's word. It'll just accept blindly the teachings of false prophets who will always tell them what they want to hear. That's why they're so popular. Judgment comes for such as these. Satan had a start that was magnificent. Isaiah 14 says this, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, Satan, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, the other angels. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mounts. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." But instead you were brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Ezekiel gives us a bit more insight. Satan was once a praise and worship leader, one of the throne attendants surrounding the throne of God himself. In Ezekiel 28, verse 12, it says, "You, O Lucifer, you are the model of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the Garden of Eden. Every precious stone adorned you: ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, angels and demons were created." Demons are just fallen angels that joined in Satan's rebellion. "On the day you were created, these beautiful stones, they were prepared for you. You were anointed, Satan, as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you." This is the Lord speaking. "You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created." Satan and God are, Satan's no match for God. They're not equal and opposite. God has no opposite. Nobody can be as evil as God is good. Nobody can hate as much as God can love. He's a created being. From the days you were created until wickedness was found in you, through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you where? To the earth. That explains all sin and war and violence and political corruption and disease and death. Satan is temporarily the prince of this world. Jesus declared him so three times in the gospel. Three times he said Satan was the god of this world, the archon, the ruler of this world. Daniel? Why does Satan not, why is he not just exterminated? Why is he put into the lake of fire forever? Okay, to take his life was to take the life of one person. Wasn't the sum of the law an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Satan has killed how many people since Adam and Eve? Billions. So he's going to have to die a billion times. A billion times, a billion times. So eat all of eternity, he has to die again and 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 again. An annihilation of him would not serve that purpose. That makes sense. That makes sense. I'm sorry? He, what? I'm sorry. God is using Satan temporarily to provide us with a choice. Do it God's way or do it Satan's way. It's his world. You can go the way of the world. Many churches have. We don't want to be one of them. We want to go God's way. We want to be humble, loving, kind, gentle. We want to introduce this world to Jesus Christ. When was Satan originally kicked out of heaven? Revelation 12 tells us there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, Satan, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough and they lost their place in heaven. God didn't even dirty his own hands kicking Satan out of heaven. He let Michael do it for him. The great dragon, Satan, was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. That's why Paul warned the Corinthian believers, Satan can masquerade as an angel of light. Don't be easily duped. Just because what they say sounds good, don't just swallow it hook, line, and sinker, assuming it to be true. Measure everything up against the truth of God's word. Didn't John tell us, test everything. Hold fast to that which is true. But test everything. It's important. We'll have to pick it up here about, we'll pick it up in verse 5 and walk that back next week. Peter, this is 2 Peter is a book that, and it gets headier and heavier and more glorious from this point forward. But what Peter does is saying, is tells us in a nutshell, Satan is alive and well. Be careful. He masquerades as an angel of light. False teachers and false prophets always have. Be careful. Be careful of them. Don't assume that everything they tell you is true just because they're in a pulpit or they've got lots of hair or they're worth lots of money or have a huge church. Be careful. Measure everything up by the word of God. Test everything. Hold fast to that which is true. Don't study the doctrines of demons, as Paul calls them. So, no, you don't need a Bible study on the Jehovah's Witnesses or the other major cults that are out there. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Galen?